This is the workshop on the Lordship of Christ.
Let me assign some verses. Someone look up.
Let's just start it with you, if you don't mind. Ephesians 5, and I'm going to ask you to read, just get Ephesians 5. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. Does anybody have a living Bible with them? I'll just quote it then, because I've got it in the living. I'll just quote that. Someone turn to Luke 5:5. You got that one? Luke 5:5. Okay, let me see. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. In the yellow jacket, please, sir. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Now, here's a long one. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. What kind of Bible do you got? What version of the Bible do you have? John? Pardon?
NIV.
Well, that's not very good, but we'll do. Okay, your next 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 4, 15 through 18. But if you'll just get 2 Corinthians 4. Let's see. Now, 1 Corinthians 9. Did we sign that one? 19 through 27. Brett, you want to take that one?
Sure.
1 Corinthians 9. Let me see what else we may have here. We got a lot of material to cover. And some.
May not be done by supper.
Yeah, we're going to try to get. Yeah, we can get done by supper here. Well, I'll try to let you out in time to go to bed tonight. Let me say before we pray, and we are going to pray, that you're not at this workshop, this conference this weekend by accident. You may have gotten here by a strange set of circumstances. But you're here, I believe, by divine appointment. And you walked into this workshop in the same way. You had a lot of choices this morning. And that's not to say that what I have to offer is any different from anybody else. Probably not as good. But you're here because God wanted you to hear this. That being the case, there's probably something you need to change. And so the reason that we come to workshops, the reason that we hear, in fact, I try to pray every time I go into a Sunday school class and every time I go into a church or I listen to a tape or whatever it is, I really pray, God, if I go in on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and I go into church, I say, Lord, this is the only Sunday morning, November the 12th, 2004, that I'm ever going to have. This is the only hour. So I pray that you'd make this hour count for eternity, and change my life and conform me to yourself. Use this time, this message to do that. I want to be receptive to what you have to say. And let me say to you up front, I will do what you tell me to do. I'll commit myself at this point. But change my life during this. And I try to pray that before every Sunday school class and before every quiet time and every sermon, because I want my life to be conformed to the image of Christ. I feel like that's what He wants. And I know I'm a long way off, and I need help. And I ask every morning when I have my quiet time, and by the way, if you don't have a quiet time, let me encourage you to develop that practice and get with a friend or whatever you need to do to encourage you to have a daily time with God in His Word, just you and the book. And I pray before that, as when, of course, Psalms 119:105, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things. No, not 105, but open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. I think that's 119:32. But I pray that, I say, Lord, I cannot see truth. I don't have the ability to do it. I can't see who you are. And I pray that you would reveal who you are from the pages of this book and change my life. I desperately need you to minister to me this morning. I need for you to open my eyes. I need for you to speak to me. I cannot do it unless you do. It's a waste of time unless you opt to do that. And I pray that you would be pleased this morning to reveal the living God to me. And I pray. I do it every morning. And I'm serious about that because I know it's a waste of time if God does not work. That those times have been life-changing. I write all over my Bible. And I used to keep a quiet time diary. And now I just make notes in the margin of my Bible. But I can go down. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because my kids, occasionally, I have grown children, they pick up my Bible, and as they read the pages of my Bible, they see how God has dealt with their dad. And I want them to know that although I'm not perfect and I've made a lot of mistakes, God is graciously dealing with their dad. And I want them to see. And they'll read those notes. And some of them are confessions. And some of them are lessons learned. And some of them are revelations. But I want them to see how God is dealing with their dad. And to have hope that God will deal with them and change their life as He is doing their dad. My wife does the same thing. But let's pray to that effect, because I don't want this to be a waste of time. I don't want this to be an hour. That you come over here and sit down, and this was you might as well not been here. I don't want that to happen, but I can't effect that. I can't do that. So let's pray and ask God to do that. I think, and ask Him to be pleased to speak to us and to change our life with the things that He's laid on my heart for this time this morning. Okay. And Father, that's exactly what we want to do. We come to You as the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is. And thank You, Lord. Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me?" And I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to that the Holy Spirit of God, that God the Spirit, would open our eyes, invade our life, and invade our mind, and show us from Your Word about this topic of how Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. I pray that we would yearn for it and want it and long for Christ to be the Lord of our life, His rightful place. Help us to see how what that looks like, how that works, how we fit that, how we live that. Bring clarity, I pray, and understanding. And I pray, Lord, that You would change our will, that we might be different men as a result of this hour. You know, we commit the time to You. We worship You and we rejoice and thank You for what You're going to do and are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your hand out, we're going to follow this fairly closely. It's 12 pages. The last four are poems that I thought might minister to you. And we'll touch upon those at a certain place in the talk. We'll look at those poems. Leroy Ames has passed away last year, but Leroy was the guy that had a tremendous influence in my life. I was his personal assistant for a couple of years and ministered on his team for probably about 10 years. My wife at one time was his secretary when she was a trainee at Navigator headquarters at Glen Eyrie, Colorado. It's where I met Don McDonald. Don was on staff there, and that's where I met Don McDonald. But met my wife at Navigator headquarters. Interesting story. Jack Holt here, as I told the joke, led my wife to Christ when she was a freshman at Oklahoma State. And I told Jack a few minutes ago that I have a godly wife today because of his testimony, his life, his witness. And she came to Christ not because of what he said, but because of who he was. And I'm tremendously indebted to Jack. He's not a very good joke teller, but he's a real man of God. His jokes is not what brought her to Christ. That's true.
He still got a knot on his head.
But Leroy shared with me once. He told a story once about number one or the only one, For instance, let's assume that you work for a company and you're a salesman, you're on the road quite a bit, and you call home every night. And so you call home and you tell your wife, you said, "Sweetheart," said, "I'm down here in Birmingham, Alabama. We had a meeting with a company, and afterwards we went out for a big dinner. And, I sat right next to the secretary of the boss, and boy, she's a cutie. She's about, so old, and she's really got blonde hair, blue eyes. She's just a gorgeous gal, and we had a tremendous time. I mean, we just sat there and shared the whole evening and had a lot in common. And it was a wonderful time, but sweetheart, don't worry. You're number one in my life." He calls back the next night, and he says, he's up in Richmond, Virginia. And he calls back, and he said, "Sweetheart, things are going well. Said, had a great presentation today. Of course, we went out for dinner afterwards. And I sat next to one of the girls that works in the secretarial pool, and boy, was she a cutie. Gosh, she's pretty.
And we had a wonderful time, and we talked and talked, and we sat right next to each other, and we talked for hours and just had a wonderful time. But don't worry about it. You're number one in my life. This goes on night after night. Now, the question that you ask is that wife thrilled about the fact that she's number one? And the point is that she doesn't want to be number one. She wants to be the only one. And that's the way that Christ is or not. He doesn't want to be number one. God, now, I know I love these things, and I love to have all this stuff, and I love to do these activities, but don't worry, Lord, you're number one. And I don't think he gets real excited about that. What he's interested in is being the only one. And as you think about it, the term God, the term Lord, that really doesn't leave any room. Point B, all authority is granted. If you obey any authority, it is because you have decided to. Your teacher, your professors, the policeman, any authority that comes into your life, if you obey them, it is because you decided to. You don't have to. You don't have to do what that policeman says. You don't have to do what your professor says. You don't have to do what your parents say. You don't have to do that. There may be consequences, but it's your choice. All authority is granted. And if Christ is the Lord of our life, it is because we have determined that. Now, He is God, no doubt about that. But He may not be the Lord of your life. Now, I am the head of my home. Do you know why I'm the head of my home? Because my wife decided I would be. Now, if she decided that I was not going to be the head of the home, guess what? I'm not going to be the head of the home. But I'm the head of my home because my wife and my children decided that I would be the head of the home. Men, all authority is granted. Number C, God will not fight you for the throne. And I use the illustration of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. It's also in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. The guy comes to Jesus, and he asks, he's in the right posture. He runs up to him. He kneels before him. He asks the right question, and he gets the right answer. He asks Jesus, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And what Jesus does to him is he takes him to page 2, or the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your mom and dad." That's page 2. That's tablet number 2. And the guy says, "Hey, I got an A+ and all that." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go back to tablet 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dump all that money and come follow me." And the guy balked. He couldn't do it. God will, and when the amazing thing to me about that is when the guy says, "No," he turned and walked away, and Jesus never argued with him. He never tried to negotiate. He never tried to deal with him. He never tried to woo him back or do anything to get that guy to change his mind. He laid out, this is what is required. The man made the decision, and Jesus let him walk. God will not fight you for the throne. Point D, God becomes Lord only when you unconditionally surrender. I think it's probably common knowledge that at the close of World War II, the war in Europe ended in about May, I think. The war in Japan ended in the Pacific, ended in August, 45. Saw a deal on the History Channel just a couple of nights ago about the invasion of Japan and what they thought that would cost. And it was unbelievable. The number of lives that would have cost, the invasion, the Japanese surrender. They tried to negotiate a surrender weeks before. They sent news from this ambassador to that consulate, to this guy, back to the United States, that they wanted to cut a deal. And the United States says no deal, unconditionally. So finally, they unconditionally surrendered. No deals. And gang, that's how we come to God. That is the only way that we come to God, an unconditional surrender. We hold nothing back. Point one, God is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. I wrote down that quote from William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, that the measure of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. And in really, gang, you know that the biblical paradoxes that we come across. How does a man live, scripturally? How do you live? You die. How do you get rich in the scripture? You give. How do you lead? You serve. And gang, how do you have power, spiritual power, is that you surrender. One morning in my quiet time, I wrote this in the margin of my Bible. And I was in the business. I should have given you a little bit of an introduction to who I was, but who I am. We had an asphalt. I've been in construction most of my life. I was with the Navigators for 11 years in Christian work. And then the rest of that time, I've been in construction. Mostly asphalt paving highways, interstates, airports, and asphalt paving. And I did that for years and years. But in a very tough, competitive business. And one morning in my quiet time, the Lord spoke to me and He told me, He said, what you do is you contrive and you manipulate in order to compete rather than surrender so that you can depend. That's what the Spirit of God spoke, said to me one morning, and I wrote that in the margin of my Bible next to that verse that I was reading. But you contrive, you manipulate in order to compete rather than surrender so that you can depend. And I would hassle, I'd argue, I'd fight with inspectors and engineers, and we'd argue, and I'd figure out how can I do this, and how can I get it right. And all the time God said, why don't you just trust me for that? Why don't you depend on me? Why don't you rest and relax instead of fighting and arguing and contriving? Why don't you let me do it? It was a major turning point. Four, surrender places me in a state of dependence, which I don't really like to be, which is living by faith, which I am commanded to do. And there's a couple of verses there, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And we know that one. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a hard lesson. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I can demonstrate who I am when you give up. Well, let's talk about some definitions. Mine is living in a state of mind of choosing to have no other options. One morning in my quiet time, the Lord spoke to me. And by the way, I think the business world, most of you probably are in business, some type of business setting. And the business world is a phenomenal place to be trained in the Christian life, because you catch everything. Everything comes your way. Every temptation, every trial, every trauma, it just all comes your way in the business world. It's a phenomenal place to grow in the Christian life. It's wonderful. I can't recommend anything that's a better training ground for a Christian than the business world. But one morning in my quiet time, I was struggling, of course, and I knew what God wanted me to do, and I was kind of trying to figure out how I was going to pull it off. And God spoke to me and said, Chuck, I want you to do my will, my way. Because when people see what you do, it will have that godly aroma, that godly aura about it. I don't want people to see what you do and see it canceled out by the way you did it. During the Exodus, point two, returning to Egypt was always an option. They were always saying, you know, we're going to saddle up and go back to Egypt. You know, I can remember what we used to eat back there. I can remember the food we had back there. We never ran out of water back there. I'm going to saddle up and go back to Egypt. It was always an option. And that option, keeping that option open, cost them a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, I wrote down in my Bible just a couple of weeks ago. In Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 10, it makes the statement. God says, I loved your fathers. And another statement in Deuteronomy 10, he's talking to the people and he says, I loved your fathers. And I wrote down in the margin of my Bible that God loved their fathers and he killed every one of them because they disobeyed. Love does not negate accountability. And I wrote that in the margin of my Bible. Now, Deuteronomy
4, I think, and about 27 in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God makes those statements twice. I loved your fathers. Killed every one of them. Keeping that option open cost them a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 3, number 3. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, and that's the trick, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No, Lord, isn't now. By the way, let me just say, if you got a question or you got a comment that you'd like to make, well, just interrupt. I don't mind. I generally don't know where I'm going anywhere, so you won't interrupt me. Just, but if you got something you'd like to say or comment or something you'd like to add, feel free to do that. Point 4, no, Lord, is an oxymoron. Once you say no, He is no longer Lord. When you say no to God, it is because you have chosen something else as your God. You don't have a neutral gear. And men, idolatry is always the reason you reject Christ as the Lord of your life. It's always idolatry. There's something else that you'd rather have. Yes?
What is?
Idolatry.
Idolatry.
Mm-hmm. There's something else that you've made an idol in your life. Money, sex, accomplishments, pleasure, whatever it might be. But can you confidently say, as Mary did, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Let me tell you about Mary. Here's Mary. The Spirit of God comes upon her and says, "You're going to have the mother. You're going to be the mother of my son. The mother of God." So she immediately goes off to see to another town to where her sister Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth is. Remember that? And Elizabeth, of course, is pregnant with who? John the Baptist. She comes back a little after 3 months. So now Mary walks back into town. She is not only pregnant, she's good and pregnant. And she walks back into town and faces her parents and explains to her parents that, "I know I've been off in this other town by myself for 3 months, but I really didn't do anything. I mean, this is of God." Would you buy that? If your daughter went off for 3 months, on some, say she went to Europe on some kind of a exchange deal, and she comes back and she's pregnant, and she says, "No, this is of God." Would you buy that? Then she goes to Joseph. And she says, "Joseph, I know we're engaged, and I know it looks kind of funny, but really, I mean, no hanky-panky here. I mean, this is really of God." Would you say, "Mary, I understand"? What happened to Jews in the Old Testament that committed adultery?
Stone.
They got stoned. Now, here is a young girl facing rejection by her husband, her future husband, which he did, facing rejection by her parents, and facing being stoned by the community. And she says, "God, do as you want." Now that, gang, is the Lordship of Christ. She was a disgrace. She could not explain anything. But she says, "Let it be done to me according to your will." That's one of the best verses in the Bible, I think, there is on the Lordship of Christ. That's amazing. Page 2. The only time lordship is an issue is when you disagree. Isn't that right? As long as you agree with what God is doing or wants you to do, lordship is no issue. And gang, point 1, it's just like your wife. Submission is never a problem when she agrees with you. Submission only becomes a problem when she disagrees. Isn't that right? And the same thing is true with God. The only time that lordship becomes an issue is when we disagree with what He wants us to do or who He wants us to be. Then we got a struggle. But the only evidence of lordship is obedience when you do disagree and when you don't want to do it. And the illustration that we have there is Jesus in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes face to face with the will of God and doesn't want to do it. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Read, you got that, Chuck? Read Ephesians 5. Read verse 25. Okay, read 29.
"For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it,
just as Christ did in the church.
Okay, and 33?
However, let each one of you love his wife as himself.
Okay. Is there any doubt that we are supposed to love our wives, nourish and cherish? Any doubt? I had the privilege of marrying my son. That's a long story. But because he really went through a period of rebellion, moved out of our home when he was a teenager, twice. Rejected us totally. And to bring you up to the point that God had done a real work, he asked me to be his best man at his wedding. And then changed his mind and he said, "We'd really like for you to marry us. Would you marry us? Would you?" That's a long story. But in that wedding, when I shared, I quoted these verses to them in Matthew 5, and along with some other ones about the wife. But one of the things that we talked about is, in fact, love is 1 Corinthians 13 in the Living. It says, "Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Love never fails." That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 in the Living translation. Now, is there any doubt that God's will is for you to love your wife? And I wrote down, knowing we might miss the details of just exactly what that is, Paul gives that to us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. But the inescapable fact is that there are no exceptions given for loving your wife. There is nothing in Scripture at any point where it says, love your wife unless. Love your wife except. There are no options given. None. At no time. Is there an option given that the husband is not to love his wife? I don't care what she does. Right? It's not there. You can't find it. So the test of lordship is that you love your wife regardless of what she does. And if you do not, you're rejecting Christ as the Lord of your life. The test of lordship is, do you respond in love even when she is disrespectful, mean-spirited, hurtful, says something ugly to you? If you respond in some way that does not fit the description in 1 Corinthians 13, you've just rejected Christ as the Lord of your life. Because he says to you, this is the way I want you to live, this is the way I want you to treat your wife. And you say, well, God, if you knew what a witch I'd married, you'd never ask me to do that. No, he does know who you married. And he does expect you to do that. Now, gang, what we're talking about, this is lordship in practice. This is lordship in reality. The test, number four, the test of lordship is that you obey when you don't feel like it or agree with it. Now, Luke 5:5. Did someone read Luke 5:5? Now, this is a tremendous verse, gang.
But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net."
Phenomenal verse. You ought to memorize, before your head hits the pillow tonight, you ought to memorize that verse. Jesus is speaking to the multitude. Big crowd. I think verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God." I mean, this crowd is just pressing him. So he gets in a boat, shoves off a little bit, and he speaks from this boat. When he gets through, he says to Simon, "Simon, why don't you cast out your nets into the deep for a catch?" And that's when Simon says in verse 5, he says, "Master, I'm a fisherman. I know this lake like the back of my hand. I am a pro. And you're, what, an itinerant preacher, carpenter? What do you know about fishing? Give me a break. Besides, I've just cleaned my net." The verse has just said that they were cleaning and mending their nets. I got all these nets cleaned. I got them all fixed. I've been up all night. I am so tired. I am hungry. And you want me to... ain't no way. What do you know about fishing? Right? That would have been a legitimate response. That's probably how I'd responded. But what Simon says, he says, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the nets. Now, gang, that's lordship right there. God, I don't feel like it. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. But I'll do it. And, of course, they caught a great fish. He couldn't even, I mean, the nets were breaking. They caught so many. Jack?
As far as you know what happened when they did that. They caught fish.
Yeah. A bunch.
They didn't even drill the net in there with the bull. I mean, it's just obedience by itself. You just throw the net.
Yeah.
Nothing.
That's right.
But they caught fish.
But see, the thing about it is they threw the nets out not knowing what was going to happen. They just obeyed. Now, gang, that's lordship. Now, by the way, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but lordship is acting on the basis of faith because you don't know what's going to happen. You act on the basis of faith. God does not resent your wrestling with Him, even arguing with Him, but only from a position of surrender. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You can argue with Him. You can make suggestions, what Bill Gothard calls creative alternatives. You can come up with all kinds of different ways, but only from a position of surrender. God, however this thing winds up, I'm already committed. I want to do your will. If not, then our authority becomes either ourselves or somebody else or the culture. Now, there are three major ingredients of lordship. Talk about those. Number one is eternal values. And that is that His values are your values. No conflict of purpose, of direction, of pursuit. Men, you will not make Christ the Lord of your life if you don't want what He's offering. That makes sense? You will never make Christ the Lord of your life unless you want what He's offering. Number two, the second ingredient is faith. You believe. By the way, let me just say one thing here. In the Old Testament, what was the sign of the blessing of God? What was it? The favor of God in the Old Testament. What was it? What?
Rainbows.
Yeah. Well, your cattle didn't miscarry. You had rains in their seasons. Your crops brought forth their yield. Your fruits, your cattle were not barren. But all the blessings in the Old Testament, the evidence of the hand of God on you, was blessings which was in the material sense, what we call temporal. And God said, if you follow me, I'll bless you, and that blessing is going to look like this. It's all temporal. What is the blessings in the New Testament? In fact, what is the only thing you're promised if you follow? The only thing you're promised if you follow Christ is what? Pardon?
Have eternal life.
Well, but that, but, pardon?
I'll say this.
Persecution. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Now, why is that? In the Old Testament, they say, hey, if you follow me, I'll dump the truck. You'll be the richest guy on the block. All your cattle will have calves. All your crops will come in full. You'll be abundant. You'll have plenty to eat. You'll have wonderful stuff. In the New Testament, he comes and says, if you guys will follow me, I can promise you one thing. You're going to catch it in the teeth. No promise of blessing. No promise of goods or material. Nothing. Where is that? What's the promise in the New Testament? Where are all the goodies? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And so he says, okay, if you'll do this, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up yourself treasures where? In heaven. If you'll do this thing, great is your reward in heaven. And so what God says, Galatians 2:20, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. This is Galatians 6:7 and 8. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Again, you may not. God says, I guarantee you're going to get what's coming to you. I'll guarantee that. It may not be here, but I will guarantee that you're going to get what's coming to you. Guarantee that. It's what we call the law of the harvest. But for us, that is eternal. Not temporal. There are no promises in the New Testament. I don't care what these preachers say about if you give, you're going to get a lot of money. Give and it shall be, Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, pressed together, and running over. Luke 6:38. So that means if I give an extra $10 an offering plate, God's going to bless me with $10. Nowhere in the Scripture is that in there. God says, if you give, I will bless you. You have no idea when that'll take place, if it'll take place. It may be in this life, it may be in the next life. Probably in the next life. But God says, I guarantee you, you're going to get it. You give, I guarantee you, you're going to receive an abundance. I'll guarantee you that. Now, gang, the thing about it is if you live on this earth, Strader, how old are you? 73.
74. End of January.
Yeah, so Strader is 74, I'm 64, and Royce, 84. That's how we keep up with each other. Okay, now Roy Robinson, 84 years old, tremendous man of God. He's lived 84 years. Well, that's a long time, isn't it? How many years is he going to spend in heaven? 84 gazillion, right? So why would Roy, would Roy want a great life here, or would he want a great life in heaven? I think I'd rather have it up there. That's where I'm going to have all my time to enjoy it. And so Jesus comes along and says, listen, gang, I'm going to reward you and bless you like you won't believe, but it's really going to be there where you can enjoy it. Don't worry about this. I'll take care of this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I promise I'll take care of you here, but put your rewards in heaven. And following, that is the economic solution, or that's the economic equation if we choose to make Christ the Lord of our life. Jack.
Jesus did that. If you look at his life,
of course,
he was poor. He owns his whole world.
Yeah. He only owns the world, right?
I mean, he only owns heaven and the earth and everything, the stars, the whole bit. Yep. And yet he became poor so he could win us. He deferred to heaven. You know, he went downhill. He deferred for the, where is he now? Man, he took
that's
the
right
hand of God.
That right hand of God.
We're to follow him. That's where we're going to be. We defer to heaven for our reward.
Exactly. And that's the point. But if you don't buy into that, the Christian life is going to be one frustrating trip for you. Point number two. I'm sorry?
It's okay to buy into it. Believe it or not, it really is. It's okay to buy into it.
Into this concept?
Into that concept.
Yep.
I've certainly lived some
of that. Yep. And the... the fact is, Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So God designs all of life that we have to walk by faith, because that's what pleases Him. And so when we go to Him, we say, God, man, you want me to trust you for the stuff down here, and you want me to put up my strokes so that I'm laying up reward in heaven? He said, yeah, that's it. You got it. You got it. You think, man, I got a car payment next month. Man, I got kids wanting to go to college. Man, you want me to trust you for that? That's right. I'll take care of this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. Take care of that. I promise you, I'll commit myself to that. Okay, you got it? That takes faith. You know why? Because you can't see it. And you have no assurance that He's going to do it. Faith, number two, you believe that He is all-knowing. By the way, gang, do you know why that you hesitate to make Christ the Lord of your life? Because you are not convinced that He's really going to do that. If you turn it all over to Him, you're not convinced He's really going to do it. And you balk in making Christ the Lord of your life. And you'll step into that scene. And you'll make sure that you get that house on the lake. And you'll make sure. And you will punt the Lordship of Christ in your life because you just don't know if you can trust that He will do what He said He's going to do. Isn't that right?
Jim Elliot quote.
Go ahead.
A man is no fool to give that which he cannot keep. In exchange for that which he cannot lose, life.
We believe that God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. That He is good. By the way, gang, God always gets to define what good looks like in your life. He writes the definition of what that means. You don't get to define. You say, well, God, if you're good, this is what that looks like. Material blessing, wonderful wife, tremendous kids, great job, security. That's what, if you're good to me, now that's what it's going to look like. And God said, no, I'm going to define. It's going to be good, but I get to define that, not you. Number four, always has your best interests at heart. And these are things that we must believe. If we don't believe these things, we're really going to struggle to turn it over to Him. Number C is obedience, His will, His way, always. And again, let me say this right here. Don't ever believe that God's blessing on your life is a sign that He approves of the way you're living. Don't ever connect those dots. Those dots don't connect. That because you're prospering in your business, things are going well, that God is pleased with how you're living. Those dots don't connect. Because Romans 2 says, verse 2 I think it is, says, for the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And in the Old Testament, you saw how God treated, for instance, King Ahab. He protected him, He blessed him, and Ahab was a wretched king. So be very careful that you don't say, well, look, the blessings of God on my life means He approves of the way I'm living. Don't try to connect that. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Let's define each of these. And we'll probably spend a lot of time on this first one here. Eternal versus temporal values. In Philippians 3, 7 through 10, for what things were gained to me, the Apostle Paul says, for what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but, what's the King James word?
Dung.
So the Apostle Paul says, everything that was gained to me in this world, and he had plenty of them. Paul was a rich, well, Saul at that time was a very wise, smart, accomplished, disciplined, dedicated, accomplished guy. No doubt about that. And he says, all that is dung compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, the word dung, I was talking to Walt about this one day, and Walt says and shared with me, and I went back and looked it up, that the word dung, translated in the King James, I think in the NIV it's probably translated rubbish, which is what it is. It's dung. It's rubbish. It's refuse. It's waste. But that word that translates into dung in the King James was the Greek word skabolum. And I went back and looked this up. And there it is. And the word skabolum, they translated dung, it's where we get our English word shit. And I think what the Apostle Paul just said is that everything that this world has got to offer is nothing more than shit. And I'll trade it in a heartbeat for knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, gang, I believe that until I come to the point that I view that everything this world can offer me is nothing more than shit, it will hinder my walk with God. As long as I say, boy, this is wonderful. Oh, man. Gosh, I'd love to have that. Oh, man, wouldn't that be neat? Oh, wow, look at her. Woo. And as long as any of that stuff is attractive to me, it hinders Christ being the Lord of my life. Because I'm placing value on that which is temporal and passing. And the Apostle Paul says, I count it as dung. I compare it to knowing Christ my Lord. Now, that is temporal versus eternal values. Point two, and get this. God will not fill you with His Holy Spirit to better enable you to pursue the temple. Gang, God does not fill you with His Holy Spirit to make you a better, sharper, wiser, more richer businessman. That is not why He is in your life. You will never make Christ the Lord of your life unless you want what He is offering. And we covered that earlier. Now, in the interest of time here, in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, read that portion, John.
Are there any servants of Christ? I am out of my mind.
Worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brethren. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Let's see, how far am I going here? 28. I lost my place. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches.
Now, isn't that an attractive life? Now, the Apostle Paul testifies. That's his life here on earth. And he calls it, in 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to it as his momentary light affliction. For this momentary light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. And the Apostle Paul lived with eternity clearly in view. And that's why all this stuff that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 is momentary light affliction. Because. And that's why he also says later on in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life as dear unto myself that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry that I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. These things don't bother me. I get beat up. I get stoned. I get shipwrecked. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm getting threatened. I'm in danger. They don't bother me because what my focus is the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The outer man for the inner man. The things seen for the things unseen. Men, a man will always make his decisions in the direction of his hope. What are you really hoping for? What are you hoping to be? What are you hoping to have? And you will always make your decisions to put you into that direction. Point five, trouble, suffering, persecution, etc. It only affects men with temporal values. If you really love the things of this world, then you can undergo affliction and trouble and persecution that really bothers you. You know why it bothers you? Because you're losing what you love. But if you don't love it, losing it won't bother you. So trouble and persecution and affliction and double crossing and lying about you, whatever, it only affects men with temporal values. Job 23:10, but he knoweth, Job made the comment, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Again, that's eternal values. Job says, when this is all over with, I'm going to be a better man. I know that. That's eternal values. Turn over, if you will, to the poems in the back. I got the copy of these poems because it speaks to God being the Lord of your life, letting Him have His way in our life. And you get a chance to read through those poems. I mean, they're fantastic. They really minister to me. And I gave a copy to my wife. They really minister to us. Let's go into this one right here right quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is just a kind of a simple illustration. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, but all things are of God. Now get this. For all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself in Christ Jesus and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? God reconciled me to Christ and gave me the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, that's what Apostle Paul says. And what that looked like in his life, the way he lived that, that he had the ministry of reconciliation, is in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews, became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And then this, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's Paul saying, the ministry of reconciliation, that's what it looks like in my life. That's how I live that. But this is what he says, and this is what I want us to learn. Then he says this, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Then he says this, know ye not that they who run in a race, and I want this to be a major point for us, know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. So Paul says, now you know, you guys are familiar with the games. You've been in the Colosseum. You see those guys get down on the track, and they all take off, and they run around, they run, but only one guy gets the wreath, right? So I want you to be the guy. I want you to live like that. You live like that? Then he says this, for everyone who competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And gang, I wrote down here, let me see, after the Olympics this past year, 2004, the women's gymnastics team did real well. In fact, they won I think Carly Patterson, a little girl from Dallas, was the all-around, won the gold medal. But the team did real well. Well, when they came back, they had them on a lot of talk shows. And they were on Jay Leno, and they were on David Letterman. I was watching it one night, and one of the gals made a comment. She said, you know, I haven't had a soft drink, Coke, Pepsi, whatever, in over 3 years. None. Another girl, she said, you know, I haven't tasted pizza since I was 11. I said, my. And then Carly Patterson says this. She's the gal that won the all-around. She said, I get up at 3:30 in the morning, go down to the gym. I'm in the gym by 4 o'clock. And I work out till 7 a.m. And I get cleaned up and I go to school. I'm in school all day. I get out of school, I go to the gym. And I work out for 3 hours that afternoon. I work out 3 hours every morning. I work out 3 hours every afternoon. Then I eat dinner. I do my homework, I go to bed, I get up the next morning. She said, I practice 6 hours a day. And David Letterman, I mean, he's kind of sitting there, he says, good night. He said, why do you do that? You don't even have a life. And he said, why do you do that? And she looked at him almost astonished. She said, because I want to win the gold medal. Gang, I look at my life, and I look at my Christian friends. I'm talking about my dedicated Christian friends. And I don't see that. I don't see that in my life. She wanted to win. And that drove, that determined how she lived because she wanted to win. I wrote down, I'm sloppy. Do I get up every morning at 5:30 for my quiet time? Do I memorize my 3 a week? Am I faithful to review my verses? Am I faithful in prayer? Do I get 30 minutes to an hour in strenuous exercise? Am I refusing food that my body does not need? Am I doing that? Do I exercise self-control in all things? Am I spending time with my wife? Am I spending time with my kids? Am I living my life to win the race? I abuse the grace of God. I depend on God's goodness to overlook my sloppiness. You know, I was talking to, I got a couple illustrations down this. Deacon, I was sitting in a meeting one morning after a Promise Keepers rally in Dallas, and we were back in our hometown, and we were having this meeting of about 6 or 8 businessmen. And one of the guys said this. He said, you know, my wife left me. I mean, just packed up and left. Left me with my 2 little boys. She walked in one morning, And she says, I don't want to be married anymore. And she packed up her clothes and she got in her car and went to Dallas. And she said, I haven't seen or heard from her since. And he said, I've been raising my two boys and I'm trying to do what's right. But he said, you know, every now and then I think, gosh, I'll meet some lady, she's single, and she, I think, gosh, I'd like to be married. I like to have a wife. And he said, but the Bible says, talks about divorce, and he talks about, he says, I want to do what God wants me to do. And the chairman of the deacons of the biggest church in town was in that meeting, and he said, listen. All of that's under the blood. God has forgiven you of all those sins. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. You are forgiven for all that. You just find you a good woman and you get married and get on with your life.
Right out of the pit.
And I'm sitting there and I think to myself, you know what we do? We preach the verses we agree with and to hell with the rest of them. Isn't that right? That we preach the ones we agree with. Oh man, we'll preach them. As far as the east is from the west, so far, yeah. And those about divorce. Those, oh, to hell with those. We ain't got time for those things. And that's exactly what we do. I spent time with a college professor that I served with in ministry for years. This guy was a doctor, taught at the college, sponsored the Christian club on campus for years. Had married, had five kids. Got on the internet, chat room. Met this lady in Pennsylvania. Gets on a plane and flies up and spends time with this woman. I hear about this. I pick up the phone. I said, can we get some time together? So I go by and I spend time with this guy. I'm sitting at a table. I mean, eyeball to eyeball with him. And I told him, I said, I can understand having difficulty in your marriage. I can understand getting cross-threaded and not really being, your marriage not being a satisfactory situation. I can understand that. Most of us have been there one time or another. But when you stepped on that plane, buddy, you crossed the line. I'm sitting here talking. You know what he told me? He said, David committed adultery. And he went to God. He said, I know I've sinned. He threw his hands up like this. He said, I know I've sinned. I know I've committed adultery. But God forgave for David, and I'm just going to have to depend on the mercy of God. Don't you ever believe that you can take God's word and checkmate Him with it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All I got to do is confess. It's a piece of cake. It's a piece of cake. All you got to do is confess your sins. Gang, don't you ever slip into the habit of thinking that you can take God's word and checkmate Him with it. That you can use God's word on Him and force Him to accept what you are doing. Don't you ever believe that. Jack?
He failed to read what happened to David as a result of that. It cost him
heavily, heavily. And God did forgive David. That doesn't mean that I can go and commit the sin and use David and force God to treat me like He chose to treat David.
David didn't acknowledge it. That's what the prophet says. Thou art the man.
Oh, yeah. He tried to get away with it.
He tried to get away with it. God said, somebody said, you are the man. You're the woman.
Look at number three. Because, gang, when I am not dedicated, when I am not exercising self-control, all things, it shows in the race. Because I have chosen not to be a winner. Being a winner costs too much. Instead, I choose to be an acceptable participant. I go down to the track, and I kind of jog around with the guys, and I'm down there glad having, you know, slapping everybody. Hey, gang, how you doing? And I'm walking a little bit, and I jog a little bit. But there is no intent of winning that race. I have decided that. And when that happens, every decision then becomes an option once we decide we're not going to run to win. Compromise becomes acceptable behavior. I'll review my verses tomorrow. I'll get a little time, but I'm kind of busy right now. I got a lot of things going on. I'll get some time with the Lord this weekend. I'll exercise. I need to be putting on a little bit down here, but I'll exercise. I'll get that later. I'll just eat this little bit. I'll just eat this one time. Or even when it comes to the women, I guess it doesn't really hurt to look at them. You know, you just don't want to touch them, you know. And gang, you begin to compromise. And you know why that you will even consider compromising? Is because you decided that you were not going to run your race to win. You were not going to exercise self-control in all things because you had no intent on winning. So compromise is okay. No problem. So what happens is instead of Christ's disciples, we choose to become what I call a church disciple. And you know what a church disciple is? Attend faithfully. Give generously. Support the pastor and his program. And manage your sin life so that you're not an embarrassment in the community. You don't want to be caught child molesting or drunk driving. Or you need to manage your sin life so that you're not an embarrassment in the community. And a guy told me, he said, you know, the guy that told me about this one time, he said, you do this in 10 years, you'll be chairman of the deacons. Isn't that right? And it has got nothing to do with Christ being the Lord of your life. Compromise is acceptable behavior once you decide not to run your race to win. I got some verses, Numbers 33:55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, they went into the land and God says, listen, I want you to get rid of them. I don't want you to live amongst them. I don't want you to become buddy-buddy with them. I don't want you to have them as your sharecroppers. I want you to get rid of them. And if you don't, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that of those you let remain, of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh, and they shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Now God says, listen, I'm telling you, get rid of the crud. Get rid of this bad stuff. Don't let it hang around you. If you do, it'll come back to haunt you. Now you know what they did? They got into the land. And they didn't drive them out. You know what they did? They made them forced laborers. They made them slaves, forced laborers. You know, well, I got to have somebody to hoe my garden. I got to have somebody to haul out the trash. I got to have somebody to do all this dirty work that I don't want to do. We'll just make these Canaanites do it. So and you know what happened? They said, you know, God, I understand your plan, but just guess what? We came up with one that's slightly better. So we're not going to drive them out. We're going to use them. And what happened? They wound up slaves in Babylon. But if you will not do so, Numbers 32:23, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Now, you want to memorize a good verse of Scripture, and that'll scare you to death. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Luke 12:27, and that slave, 12:47, that slave, who knew his master's will and did not do it, shall receive many stripes. Gang, let me just tell you. The Apostle Paul says, so run that you may obtain. You are expected as a minimum to be running your race to win, which means exercising self-control in all things. What you do with your time, how you eat, how you exercise, how you treat your wife, how you run your business, how you work, how you keep your house, how you keep your car, etc., 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 etc. Exercise self-control in all things. One other thing, that fellowship is a byproduct of lordship. Numbers 14:24, because, you know, the people that did not go into the land, there's two exceptions to it. Who were the two spies that went into the land? Caleb and Joshua, two out of the 12 that went. And you know what they said about Caleb? God says this about Caleb, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land. His descendants shall inherit it. Now, gang, would you like to be that guy? Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'm going to bring him into the land. and his descendants shall inherit it. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Men, God is looking for men who are wholly his. And when he finds them, he says, I'm going to show myself strong through them. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This paragraph right here. What fellowship has righteousness with Baal? Name those in the gospel who experienced fellowship with Jesus. The disciples, those who came to believe, like Mary, and Martha, Lazarus, Zacchaeus, etc. None of these people were perfect, but they never questioned his authority. And although they struggled to know how to obey, not to obey was never a consideration. Contrast the scribes, the Pharisees, the skeptics. They had a knowledge of the word. They were faithful to their system, but obedience was always a live option, and Jesus had nothing to do with them. Gang, fellowship is a product of lordship. Excellence in all things is not a result of discipline. I used to think that. I think, man, I got to discipline myself. Man, I got to really screw it down. I got to get my do list going. I got to watch what I got to use my time wisely. I got to keep up with men. I got to record every cent I spend. I got to keep up with my finances. Man, and I thought, man, I got to discipline myself. I had all these systems, and you know what I realized? Excellence in all things is not a result of discipline. It's a result of lordship. It's the fact that lordship brings clarity. It brings direction. It brings what's important and what's not important. What do you do with your life and what not to do with your life? And it's lordship that gives me excellence in all things, not discipline. Mark 7:37, the comment about Jesus. He has done all things well. Not a bad testimony. Now, any comments or questions? How much time we got? Yeah. Chuck. Yes, Chuck.
On the first page.
Oh, I don't remember what that is.
Putting the hand of the plow.
Yeah.
Could you comment a little bit more on that?
Well, the putting the hand of the plow and looking back, it's that you keep other options. There are other things that you that are open to you.
Go back to Egypt.
Yeah, you go back to Egypt, or and let me give
you. The analogy is when you put a plow. Put your hand, the only way you can keep the rope straight is to look forward.
Yeah.
And if you look back, you will be all over the place. That's the analogy.
See, I would probably James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the waves and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's that double-minded back and forth. Well, I'm not sure, but I may do this, but what? And that option, that keeping option, that things open, when Jesus says, walk ye this way. Let me give you an illustration. This is bad. I'm having my quiet time of the morning, and I come across that part where Achan goes into Ai, and he takes something that was under the ban. You remember the story? They take Ai, and he keeps some gold and stuff like that. He sees it, and he thinks, man. And they had been told to destroy it all. But Achan steals some of it, takes it back and hides it in his tent. So, in being man of God that I am, spiritual stud, I say to the Lord, is there anything that I have that's under the ban? Anything you want me to get rid of? I'm kind of saying, I know there's not, but I want to say this because I want to apply the scripture. I know there's probably. And God says, yeah, there is. Yeah, there is something under the ban. And you know what it was? Being my sly self, I try to work out. And so I take a men's health magazine that talks about vitamins and minerals and exercise stuff. Well, in some of the exercise pictures, I would tear out this picture of how to do this certain exercise. So I tore these pictures out, but on the back of the page, on the next page in this magazine, there was an advertisement of this woman, and she was kind of, scantily dressed. Her boobs were showing quite prominently. So as I tore out that picture and put it in my file of exercise methods, I also got Miss Boob back there. And God spoke to me and says, you know, you got some pictures in your file of women that I don't approve of. Now, I got some stuff under the van. And he has spoken to me. And I can say, well, I'll get rid of it. I mean, you know, I'll take it. I went home and I opened my file and I pulled that stuff out and I threw it in the trash. Because if I didn't, I'm in serious trouble. I didn't want what happened to Achan to happen to me. But gang, that's a picture of single-mindedness, of doing things, I mean, of being disciplined or self-controlled in all things. Now, I put those things in there under the pretense of that's a good exercise method, and it was. But I'll have to be honest with you that I was also motivated to have Miss Chick in my file. That occasionally when I'm looking through, woo! Isn't that right? And God says, you get rid of that junk. It's not good for you. So I went home and I dumped it. Excellence in all things. Somebody read Revelation 2:14. Just look that one up. Somebody read that one. But let's cover this thing in Revelation here. Yes. Read the Revelation 2:14. Good, Ben.
King James.
Oh, good. King James. Lay it on us.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication.
Okay. Now, you know the story. The people of Israel are headed to the promised land. Balak sees this group coming and he says, good night. So he goes and hires this prophet Balaam to come back and curse this people. Well, he comes back and it doesn't work out. God blesses the people. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses them. So what happens? It's not recorded. It's three or four places throughout the scripture that talks about this, but you can figure it out. Well, what happened to Balaam is when he got through cursing them, what he did, he says he couldn't curse them. He had to bless them because that's what God did through him. But Balak says, listen, I will dump the truck on you. I will reward you. I will make you so rich if you'll curse them. But he couldn't do it. So when he got through with that, he goes back to Balak, who's going to promise him all these goodies. And he says, listen, I can tell you how to get rid. I can tell you how to deal with these people. Here's what you do: you go down and you have sacrifices with them, and you get your daughters, bring your best looking chicks up here, and get them intermarrying and get them dating these people, and y'all just kind of get involved like this and start sacrificing to their. I guarantee it'll wipe them out. And so that's what Balak did. Now here's what I studied this: the doctrine of Balaam. To place a stumbling block before the sons of Israel by eating things sacrificed to idols and to committing acts of immorality. I went to Unger's Bible Dictionary. This is what it said. The doctrine of Balaam was the teaching, and get this, to abandon godly separation and a pilgrim's character, talking about eternal values, in favor of worldly conformity. Balaam taught Balak to corrupt people who could not be cursed. And gang, number three, Satan's chief tactic today, he cannot curse a redeemed people, so he works to corrupt. And Satan will work in your life. He cannot condemn you, and so he works to corrupt you, to limit your effectiveness, to limit your joy, to limit your happiness, to limit your fulfillment, to limit the peace, your walk with God. He works in your life to corrupt you. Now look at Mark 4. The sower soweth the word. And these are they that are sown among stones, such as hear the word and immediately receive it with gladness. Let me get to the next verse. These are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and get this, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things enter in, chokes the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Didn't kill it. It just never had any fruit. It never, ever had any fruit. Luke 10:41-42. And Jesus said in there, Martha, Martha. Jesus comes into town. The town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's sitting in the living room. And Martha is in the kitchen making coffee cake. Guy comes in town. She's in there baking coffee cake. She's all ticked off because her sister Mary is sitting in front of Jesus and not helping her in the kitchen. So she comes to the room and she says, Jesus, I'm so mad at Mary, I'm not even going to say anything to her. But would you tell my sister, she's sitting right there, would you tell my sister to come help me in the kitchen? So Jesus says, Martha, 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 Martha. You are careful and anxious about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha, I didn't come into town for you to feed me. I came into town to feed you. Why don't you come in here and sit down and listen, like your sister Mary is doing? I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I clutter my life with the insignificant. I fill up my life. I clutter my life with the insignificant, things that don't matter, and I just got it all everywhere. I got so many things I need to be doing right now, and most of them aren't worth a hill of beans. We clutter our lives with the insignificant. The antidote, Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice. By the way, gang, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Did you know that that's an oxymoron? There's no such thing as a living sacrifice. If it's a sacrifice, it's dead. Right? There's no such thing as a living sacrifice. But you present your body as a living sacrifice because Christ died for you. You are alive. Present that. Present all that you are to Him. That's lordship. That's what we're talking about. Now, one other verse. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Lay aside every weight. In my study, I looked up weight, and that just simply means bulk, mass. It's an encumbrance. It's just a weight on you. But the sin that besets, what that is, beset means to place itself around. Hence, a sin that easily encircles and entangles the Christian runner. Like running, it gave a picture, it was like running in a long, loose robe. So you got this huge bathroom going, and you're trying to run a race. And this thing keeps flopping and tangling up your feet and your legs, and you slapping against your legs, and you're trying to run with this long robe around you. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews says, listen, dump the weight. Get that weight off your life, the things that don't count. Unclutter your life. And number two is forsake the sins that are crippling you as you're trying to run your race to win. So therefore, when Apostle Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, that is the reasonable thing to do. We'll stop there. Any comments or questions?
You make it sound easier than what I found it.
Well, it'll only take a lifetime. Pull it off.
You still won't get it all right.
And you still won't get it all right. But gang, Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life. That's His only place. That's the only legitimate place. And to do so, we need to be focused on eternal values, the things that He wants to do in our life and through our life, be focused on eternal values. We've got to be men of faith, and we've got to be men of obedience.
It's like when you come back from the second part of it.
Yeah, that's right.
You got to let Him do the next thing.
So, but anyway, that'll give you some thought. And there's great poems in the back, and the rest of it, I think, I tried to make it somewhat self-explanative and... But anyway, run your race to win. Exercise self-control in all things. There is a Christian life. There is a walk with God that is just phenomenal. But it's going to be His way. It's going to be with His values, living life His way. But there is a phenomenal, and I'll have to confess to you, I'm not there yet, but it gets better every day. It's like I'll be married 40 years in July. But I told a fellow, I don't know where it was, but I told a fellow today, so I've been married for 39 years. And the guy said, good night, 39 years to the same woman? And I said, no. I said, that woman gets better every day.
Amen.
Now, gang, that's the Christian life. I've been a Christian for... I came to Christ when I was 17, almost out of high school. I'm 63 today, or I'll be 64 in about a week. I'm 64, 74, Roy's 84. It's how we keep up with it. I've been a Christian for a lot of years. It gets better every day. You know why it gets better? You know when it gets better? When I get into this book and I do what it says. And it tells me, forsaking the things of this world, don't focus on that. Don't give your life to the temporal. Don't give your life to that which is fading away. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Live for the eternal. Run your race to win. Trust me. Depend on me. Live my way. It just gets better and better and better. But let me encourage you. Get some time and don't do this. Don't stick this one in your notebook or in your whatever. And go throughout the conference and then get in your car Sunday and go home and forget it all. Let me tell you a story. I'll tell you a quick story. Letter got to Christ at Texas A&M. I went to Texas A&M, Giga Magazine. Oh, down at A&M, I led a guy to Christ named Bobby Ridley. Bobby Ridley was the captain of the white band. At that time, the maroon band and white band are so big, they split them in two. He was the captain of the white band. Tremendous guy. Tremendous leader. I mean, he was a big man on campus. I walked into his room, and I met his girlfriend at a BSU deal. And she said, would you go and witness to my, or just go and meet my boyfriend? He's, so I went by his room. And I knocked on the door and went in, and I shared my testimony with him, shared the gospel with him. And we get into a study, and we talk more, and I develop a relationship. Anyway, the little nav gang there went to Glen Eyrie headquarters for a big conference. I think it was over spring break. And I invited Bobby to go. So now we're up in Colorado at this big Navigator deal. And so somebody preaches one night a tremendous message, but afterwards all the Aggies, about 30 of us, we went out and got in a bus and went downtown to an ice cream place, and we were hooting and hollering and singing the fights, you know, the war hymn, and saw Varsity's horns off and acting like idiots, And somebody says to me, "Where's Bobby?" And I look around, he's not there. And I'm responsible for him. He's not there. I didn't even know it. You know where he was? After the message that night, he went out. And it was snow that thick. I mean, it was cold. One guy said, colder than a mother-in-law's kiss. We went out that night, and Bobby crawled up one of those spruce trees there and got out on his knees and said, "Lord, I'm engaged to Ruth Ann, but I give her to you. I'm majoring in bomb. I'm going to med school. I've already been accepted. I give that to you. I have a commission. I give that to you." And so here's a guy that crawled up under a spruce tree one night after a sermon and surrendered everything he had and everything he was to God. Everything. Made a total, said, "God, I'm, you are the Lord of my life." Now, Bobby graduated from A&M. He went to med school, became a doctor. He married Ruth Ann. They had a tremendous ministry. Everywhere they went, still today, having a tremendous ministry. Both of them had tremendous family, tremendous kids. But here's a guy that's made an impact in people's lives everywhere he has gone. And I believe it's because one night after a sermon, instead of going down to the ice cream place and hooting and hollering, he got under a spruce tree and gave his life and all that he had to God and asked God to be the Lord of his life. Changed a lot. Changed him tremendously. And from that point on, changed everything. So that's what do that. I don't care if you got to take a walk in the middle of the night. I was in Vietnam one time. And the company commander came up to me and he said, "You're the company chaplain." It was a Sunday. And we were out on, I think it was out on Hill 57. And it was muddy, raining, cold, good night. It was just miserable. And, of course, you just live in it. I mean, you're out there. You don't have any tent or anything. You just live in it. And so it was a Sunday. So he walked up to me and he says, "You're the company chaplain." I says, "Okay, okay." He says, "I want you to have church in 30 minutes. I said, "Okay." So we put the word out. We were up on this hill, and we just kind of put the word out. The whole company was up there. And about 15 Marines came over to this one bunker that we had built there. And they came over to this bunker, and we all sat down on the sandbags. And I shared the gospel and my testimony with this group of Marines. And 50, all of us just wet and cold and miserable and in mud everywhere. And I shared the gospel standing there in the mud with this group of Marines. Well, one old guy is a machine gunner from Chicago named H.F. Janachowski. He was a machine gunner. He was in my outfit. And he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Lieutenant." He was a big Polack guy from Chicago, big muscled guy. And he came up and he said, "Hey, Lieutenant." He said, "How do you do that?" And I said, "Well, Ski, let me encourage you, Ski, just take a walk around the combine here. Don't go outside the barbed wire, but just kind of take a walk and just pray and give your life to Christ in your own words." "Yeah, okay." And so I finished up the stuff, and about 20 minutes later, Ski is running across the hilltop there. "Hey, Lieutenant! Hey, Lieutenant!" He comes up and he said, "I did it! I did it!" I said, "What'd you do, Ski?" He said, "I gave my life to Christ." He said, "Man, it's wonderful! It's wonderful, Lieutenant!" And I saw Ski. I got transferred out back to recon right after that. But I wanted to, I was in from a patrol, and since I was an officer, I had a little bit of pull. So I went to the motor pool, and I got me a Jeep. And I went back over to Hill 57 to see if I could find Ski. And as I was driving up this one hill, trying to get to the hill, he saw me. And I could see him running across the hilltop to where I was coming. And we just stopped and had tremendous fellowship. But here was a little, just a stocky old pole machine gunner in Vietnam that gave his life to Christ. And it changed him. It changed him. But gang, if you got to walk around a hilltop in the mud, if you got to crawl under a spruce tree in the middle of a snow, get yourself before God and give Him all that you are and get on His wavelength to let Him be the Lord of your life and let Him live for eternal values. Run your race to win. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Anybody got a question or comment? I didn't have those two stories into this came to mind. Let's pray. Well, Lord, the Scripture is very clear, easily understood. That's not our problem. And I pray, Lord, that we would be men of faith that would say, it's an act of faith, but I want to follow God. I want to live for eternal values. I want You to be the Lord of my life and follow You, not only doing what You want, but the way You want to do it. And Lord, if there are things that are under the ban that we've taken, God, help us to purge those things from our life. Get rid of the junk. Lord, help us to get rid of, unclutter ourselves from things that are insignificant and unimportant, and live our lives for the things that You value. Thank You for this time together. I mean, we've had about an hour here or so, and I pray, Lord, that it would be significant as far as eternity is concerned, that this would be a major time that you alter the course of our life. Thank You for meeting with us. Thank You for speaking to us. We go on our way rejoicing, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did. We go on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.